Psalm 91 is our text for today. I'll read to you the whole psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the scripture now, please remove the scales from our eyes so that we might see your truth. Take away the hardness of our hearts so that we might believe all that we find here. And take away our rebellious selfishness so that we might do what you call us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many other parts of the world, certainly most of America, we are, as you all know, in a lockdown of sorts right now. And some have referred to the lockdown as a shelter-in-place order. The idea is that the safest place for you to be right now is in your own home and isolated from everyone else. When it comes to this pandemic, that's probably true, at least generally speaking. But Psalm 91 gives us a different kind of sheltering order. It speaks to us of a greater and better shelter where we may find protection from all of the evils of this world. We find the theme stated very clearly in verses 1 and 2. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. This psalm is meant to be an encouragement to us to find our shelter, to find our help, our protection, our comfort, and our strength from the Most High God, the Almighty One. And so I think it's a very appropriate psalm for the times that we find ourselves in. We're going to move through this in three different sections today. We begin by thinking about what I've called the practice of preaching to ourselves. The practice of preaching to ourselves. What do I mean when I say preaching to ourselves? Preaching to ourselves means taking the truths of Scripture and instructing our own hearts and minds with them. It means meditating upon God's promises, God's words, and all that he has instructed us. Now, why do I think that that's being taught here in Psalm 91? There are a couple of pieces that work together to lead me to this conclusion. I'll try to walk you, try to walk you through these very quickly. First, you'll notice that there's a switch from verse 2 to verse 3 in the way that this is spoken. In verse 2, the psalmist seems to be speaking about himself. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. But then in verse 3, it switches and says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler And it continues in this way for the following verses. So he goes from speaking to himself to speaking to somebody else. But I'm a little bit suspicious that the someone else he's speaking to is actually himself. Now, I could be wrong on this one, but I think that may be the case for a couple of reasons. One is that verse 3 begins with the word for or because, which means it creates this connection between verse 2 and verse 3. So in verse 2, he's saying, these things I know to be true of myself, and therefore, seems as though perhaps he's continuing to speak to himself. It sounds to me as though verses 3 and following are the psalmist telling himself why he ought to look to the Lord as his refuge and fortress in whom he trusts. But then I also look at verse 9, and I think that this also points in this direction. Interestingly, we come back to the main theme that verses 1 and 2 start off with. He says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. And so we're getting a repetition of these same ideas and even some of the same words of verses 1 and 2. Now, what happens in verse 9 is actually a little bit difficult to translate from the Hebrew, to understand it anyway from the Hebrew. It's a little confusing. The ESV tries to show it a little bit, although they've rearranged the words to try to make it more clear. But in verse 9, we again have this, it's almost a little awkward the way it happens, but we have this switch from speaking to themselves, the psalmist speaking of himself and speaking to others, right? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. It's almost as though the psalmist is interrupting himself as he's been speaking to this other person, who may even be himself. It's almost as though he interrupts himself and says, remember, for you, Lord, are my refuge. And so he is assuring himself that Yahweh is indeed his refuge, and therefore he can think in all of these ways and be assured of all of these things that he's listing. Now, it's possible that that's not quite the right way to read this psalm, but even if it's not, we can see it as whoever's writing this is speaking it to us, so either way we can take it in a very personal way. But I think that there's something here that's happening sort of like in Psalms 42 and 43. Do you remember where the psalmist asks himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Trust in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You remember those? And so we have this paradigm in other psalms for taking this approach, the psalmist sort of preaching to himself. And I think this becomes instructive to us. It tells us that when we are in the middle of difficult times, when we're struggling, when we are suffering, when we are discouraged, when we are cast down, we need to learn to preach to ourselves, just as the psalmist does here. So often we allow our circumstances to speak to us, but we need to take the word of God and preach that to ourselves and allow it to govern how we think about things. Let me unpack this a little more for you. Why do we need to preach to ourselves? One reason is that sin has had an effect upon our minds so that they are darkened, and so that we at times fail to see things that really ought to be obvious. There are basic and simple truths about God and about the world that we can lose sight of so easily. And so we need this preaching to ourselves to bring our attention back to that which is true. And so the effect that sin has upon us, which we must not underestimate, this is one of the reasons we need to preach to ourselves. Another reason is that simply the world and the devil are telling us all kinds of lies, right? The devil lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and what she should have done at that moment was to preach to herself the truths that God had declared to her and to Adam. She should have said, no, this is what God said, and this is what I know, and cast aside all of the lies of the serpent. And so just in the same way as the world and the devil speak lies to us, we need to take the truths of Scripture and preach them to ourselves. Another reason is simply that there are all kinds of different people saying lots of different things, and it can be really bewildering. We hear so many things that it can be hard to know what is right. We can become quickly confused. And so we need to preach to ourselves the things we know to be true from Scripture. So these are some of the reasons why we need to preach to ourselves. What does it do for us when we preach for ourselves? Well, I think of it as like a recalibration. We used to have a GPS unit. This was back before they were on the phones, and so it was a standalone that you mounted in the car, and it would tell us where to go, right? There was a helpful item for us to have, as some of you may know. I'm not particularly great with directions, and so it was really helpful for me. As you drive along, the GPS might say, turn left here, or turn right there. But, you know, maybe it says turn left, but I wasn't ready for the left-hand turn, and so I was in the right-hand lane, and there was too much traffic, and I couldn't get over, and so I just couldn't turn left, and I had to keep going straight. And what would happen is the GPS, once it realized it hadn't gone the right way, all of a sudden it would say, recalculating. We got to the point where we could almost predict the moment where it would say that, and we could imitate it to one another. Heather and I would look to each other, recalculating. Sometimes we only needed a small adjustment. It could give us the next left-hand turn, which we could be good enough. At other times, we were going in the absolute wrong way, and the only thing it could do was say, as soon as possible, make a U-turn. Hopefully that didn't happen too often. See, preaching to ourselves gets us back on the right track in the same sort of way. As we have strayed off, if we've missed our turn, if we've not gone in the right way, it comes back and it provides this recalibration. Whether we've strayed in small ways or large ways, the Word of God comes and brings us back to where we ought to be. And it does this by giving to us the proper interpretation of what we see around us. Because that's part of our problem, right? We just aren't understanding the world properly. And when we read Scripture, it tells us how to rightly understand the world. It tells us how to make sense of all that we see going around us. It tells us what God thinks, which is, of course, the way that things really are. It gives us God's perspective, which is the right perspective. The fact of the matter is that we are often wrong about how to understand the world. And so the Word of God corrects us, and we need it to do so. And then as it does this, what happens is it restores this order to our minds and to our hearts. And the result is it gives us peace and calm. God gives peace as we rest in Him. And this comes from preaching His truth to ourselves. As we worry and fret and fear, we have to turn to God's truth for comfort and for peace. So that's the first thing I want us to see in this psalm, because I think it's being modeled for us in this passage. I want us to see the importance and the helpfulness of preaching to ourselves. Having worked through that, let's look next at what it is that the psalmist actually preaches to himself. What does he tell himself in his situation, whatever that might be? We don't know what the situation was that he was facing. So what does the psalmist preach to himself? There's actually quite a lot here. The bulk of this psalm is really just rehearsing all of the things that God has done for him, the ways that God has blessed him and helped him. So we're going to run through this. I'm going to try to go through it at a fairly fast clip, But we'll do what we can to cover it all. Verse 3 says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." He reminds himself that God will deliver him. He approaches this in two ways. He says God will deliver him from the fowler. That's someone who's trying to catch a bird, and so someone who's laid a trap. And then he goes on and says, "And God will deliver you from the pestilence," that is sickness or plague. Perhaps you can see why I was making some connections to this psalm during this time of lockdown from the coronavirus. There is a deadly pestilence that is raging all about us. Now, we have to be really careful here, though. I don't want you to misunderstand things. I have to say, we cannot take this as some kind of promise that Christians just won't get sick, that Christians can't get COVID-19. That's not what this psalm is teaching. I think we have to begin to approach it understanding that there's this sort of imagery that's being used to describe the protection that God has for his people. After all, remember, we have two statements that are right next to each other. And the first one is, we're told we will be delivered from the snare of the fowler, where it's speaking with this imagery as though we are birds. It's not literally saying that we are birds who will be caught by this person who's trying to trap birds. And so understanding that the first half is being spoken to us with this kind of imagery that's not meant to be taken literally, I think helps us to understand that that's true of the second half as well. So it's not to be taken as some kind of promise that Christians can't get sick, but it's speaking positively of the way that God does protect his people, and we may rejoice in the care and the protection that God gives to his people. So God delivers his people from trouble, whether it be from entrapment or from some kind of disaster. Next we get verse 4, where the psalmist says that we are covered by the Lord. He says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Again, there's two different sides to this language of being covered. He returns to the bird imagery. He says that though the fowler may try to ensnare us, we are kept safe under the protective wings of the Lord. As though he's the mother bird spreading the wings to shield the little ones from danger. There's this incredible video that gets passed around on the internet. I wonder if any of you have seen it. There's this farmer out plowing his field with an enormous and powerful tractor. A bird has made a nest in the field. It has either young birds or eggs, I don't remember which, in the nest. In any case, it's such that they can't escape themselves. As the tractor plows towards the nest, the mother bird spreads her wings up to protect the young against the danger. Now, thankfully, the nest was spotted, and so no danger came to the bird. The tractor was able to stop. But it's this really beautiful picture of the care that the mother bird has for her offspring and what she will do or even just try to do to protect them. Now, against a tractor, the bird would not have been effective. But still, we can understand from that picture of what God does, and we may do so knowing that he is effective, he is powerful, he is able to protect us in a way that a mother bird may not be. After this bird imagery, he goes to a military metaphor in which the faithfulness of God, we're told, is his shield and buckler. The precise words that are used here are specific, and they describe to a total coverage. We're not to think of a small little shield that you just wear on your arm and it covers this little bit. This is a full body shield. It may even encircle us so that we are protected from all sides. And that's what we're being told here. The Lord is our shield. He covers us so that we are surrounded and protected on all sides. The third thing the psalmist preaches to himself is a really powerful one, I think. It comes in verses 5 and 6. And he reminds himself that he does not need to be afraid. It says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So there's four things that he lists that we don't need to fear: the dread of night, the arrow of day, the pestilence in the darkness, and the destruction of noonday. The imagery, the language here, these are really the things of nightmares. These are really terrifying images here. We have, on the one hand, something that is dark and hidden and mysterious and unknown and awful. You can't see it. On the other hand, you have this terror that's flying straight at you in the day, and it's as though you can't escape from it. It's barreling right in upon you. Considering our circumstances of particular interest to us is when it says, not the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Speaking of a disease or a plague that cannot be seen, but seems to strike suddenly. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So we don't need to fear these things. One commentator, Alec Motier, in his commentary, which was written a few years ago, he writes, not even an epidemic which claims lives by the myriad can touch the believer's security in God. And he's absolutely right. We are secure within the hands of the Lord. We are covered under his wings, behind his protective shield, and so there is nothing that we need to be afraid of. Brothers and sisters, isn't this something we need to preach to ourselves all the time? How many of us wrestle with fears and anxieties about a whole host of things? when those beginnings of fear start to arise within us, and the uncertainty of that moment, right then, at that moment, we need to preach to ourselves that because God is our refuge, because He is our shelter and our dwelling place, we do not need to fear. We are safe in His hands, safe in His protection. We don't need to be afraid. We don't really have the time to turn there, but I think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, where Jesus teaches on this topic. He says, "Let us not be anxious for anything, but let us trust that our Father in heaven will provide for us and that He will protect us." Let us not be anxious, but let us preach to ourselves that God is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. We are secure in Him. The fourth thing that the psalmist preaches to himself is that we may see others around us falling, but we will not. Verses 7 and 8, 1,000 may fall at your right side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. It may seem as if all the world is crashing down around us. We may see this happening, but the Lord will protect us and guard us, and we will simply watch as the wicked fall. And again, this is not some kind of promise that we will not suffer any injury or harm or sickness, but it's speaking of especially of that eternal security that we have within the Lord, the protection that we have from our God. Verse 9, we have talked about a little bit, but we come back, this restatement of the main theme reminds us that the Lord is our refuge. And I think the verses which follow are really a further reflection upon this truth of God as our refuge. And so we'll just mention these quickly. Verse 10, he says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." God, because He is our refuge, He's not going to send some evil or plague upon us. And I think that this verse is really helpful to understand some of those earlier statements about a plague and about our deliverance from it. Because again, we have two different parts of a phrase here, and they have to be taken together. It says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." Both of those pieces need to be taken together, that no evil will befall us and no plague will come near our tent. And here's what I want you to understand from this. Although we may get sick, God does not send that to us as a form of evil. Though we may get sick, God does not send that to us as some form of evil. God never sends evil upon His children. And so while we may suffer from some sickness or virus or cancer or a host of other things, those things are not sent by God as an evil thing against us or as a form of condemning punishment against us. We'll see in just a moment, a few minutes. In verse 15, we get another piece that helps us get a clear sense of this. When God promises, "I will be with him in trouble." So it's not the promise that trouble will never come, but that God will be with us in that trouble. It's not sent to us as an evil, but it's sent to us perhaps as a discipline, perhaps as just a good thing that God sends to us so that we might grow in our trust in Him. There's a promise here to us that God will not send evil to us. And so though we may suffer, there is assurance that we do not experience these things as an evil from God, and we will not experience them alone. We can preach that to ourselves, can't we? Verses 11 and 12, we're told that He will guard our ways and protect us from harm. He says, "For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You may recognize this as the verse that Satan uses, one of the verses Satan uses when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And I think that's that becomes a helpful point for us to remember that this psalm is most true of Jesus. He is the one who is able to speak this psalm in the greatest way. God the Father had Jesus in his care and protection so that nothing could happen to him except that God decreed it. Now here's what's really powerful to think about when we understand that Jesus was in the protective hands of God. Because what was it that Jesus came to do? What was it that God the Father sent Jesus to do? He sent him to the cross, didn't he? This is an important point for us to remember. In the midst of suffering of whatever kind that we endure, we must always remember that Jesus came and suffered in the most agonizing way possible. And this becomes helpful to us in at least two ways. One way is to know that in his suffering, he suffered the fullness of the curse of sin, so that we might one day be completely free from it. This is what we spoke of last week, isn't it? When we considered the resurrection. Like, Jesus suffered in our place. He took the curse upon himself so that we might one day be completely free from the curse, from all of this trouble, from all of this suffering, from all of this difficulty that Jesus now, that God the Father now shields us from. One day, those things won't even be present. Jesus suffered so that that might be a possibility, that that might be our hope. The other way that this becomes helpful is that we know that this makes Jesus to be a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is to live in a fallen world and to suffer all that it might hold. So when we pray to Jesus in the midst of our trouble, he's able to understand our struggle, and he is filled with pity for us, and he goes to the Father with our requests and pleads on our behalf. This, again, is something we need to preach to ourselves. To preach the suffering of Jesus in our place. And to preach to ourselves that Jesus is now our great high priest who knows our weakness and prays for us in it. Well, next we find in verse 13 something that follows right on that. It says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." And this language of this verse should help us to realize we're not to be taking all of these things absolutely literally, but we're speaking of principles. It's not talking about you could walk around and step on lions and snakes and nothing's going to happen to you. But he's speaking of the way that when we are in God's care, we are secure there. Nothing can happen to us except what he brings upon us. Now, I can't help but notice that this verse comes right after the one that Satan quoted in the temptation of Jesus. Satan had quoted to Jesus about how the angels will come and rescue him lest he dash his foot against a stone. But you know, when I read this very next verse about trampling the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, trampling them underfoot, you know what I think of? I think of Genesis chapter 3. And how after Adam and Eve fell into sin and God's pronounced the curse, he also pronounced a curse upon the serpent that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. I wonder if Satan had any thought of the fact that the very psalm he was quoting to Jesus in fact spoke of the way that the serpent would be crushed by the great conqueror, the Messiah. This is what our Savior is doing. He is crushing the head of the serpent, of the devil. And in doing this, he overcomes one of the greatest enemies of God's people. Again, we spoke about this last week. So here are some of the things that it means for the Lord to be our refuge. Here are some of the things that the psalmist preaches to himself. And it's good for us to rehearse these things as we find ourselves in trouble or faced with fears or in some kind of distress or pain or sorrow. We preach to ourselves that the Lord is our refuge, and therefore we know these things to be true. No evil can come upon us. We are safe and secure. We need not fear, for the Lord is with us. Now, it's one thing to preach these things to yourselves, but It's another thing to have confidence when you preach these things to yourself. Because I could say all kinds of things to myself. We hear today about the power of positive thinking. If you just say, oh, yes, I can, then this will automatically happen. But is that really true? I took piano lessons for just a very short time, just for a few months, and I remember my piano teacher telling me that as I was practicing, trying to play a piece, I needed to just say, I can do this. And if I said that with enough confidence, then I would be able to do it. And I remember thinking at the time, that's just a load of baloney. I have to practice in order to be able to do it. Now, I understand that some measure of confidence can help you to perform better in those kinds of situations, but it really just isn't just as simple as that. We need to have a source of true and actual confidence. So how is it that we can say these things and actually believe that they will be true and be able to help us? Well, that's where verses 14 through 16 come in. They provide the confidence for all that the psalmist has been preaching to himself. And here we get a shift in the psalm. So I've argued that the psalmist begins by declaring his own trust in the Lord. You are my refuge. And then he preaches to himself. Perhaps he's preaching to someone else, but I think he's preaching to himself. But in verses 14 through 16, we again come back to the I, but it's not the psalmist speaking. God is now speaking to us. It may be that the psalmist is rehearsing to himself what God has said before. Whatever that may be the case, nevertheless, these are things that God has said. And I think when you understand that, this becomes a really powerful portion of Scripture to us. These are promises from our God to his people. And we need to say here, it is important that the foundation and the confidence for all that the psalmist has said, for all the preaching that he does for himself, or for someone else, if that's who it is, all of his confidence for all of that comes from God's own word. This is what we must stand on. Nothing else can give us the sure foundation that Scripture provides. We need the word of God. And here what we find are 8 different pronouncements or promises, things that God will do for his people. Promises. These come with a guarantee. Although we do understand that God has not told us the full timing of these promises, and many of them will not come to their fullest expression until the consummation. Nevertheless, they are promises we may hold to. Let's again run through these promises fairly quickly, all 8 of them. And as we do so, we see these are promises that come to all who cling to Jesus in love. That's what it says, right? Because he holds fast to me in love, God says he will do these things. So for those who hold to God in Jesus Christ through love and through faith, these are things that are for them. What are these promises? First, he says, I will deliver him. I will deliver him. This connects back to verse 3, doesn't it? The psalmist had told himself he would be delivered. How does he know he will be delivered? Because God has promised it. Does God promise us we will be delivered? Well, Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be delivered. That's a promise. The ultimate deliverance will come to all who trust in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Jesus, we will be saved. That's a promise that we may know, we may hold on to. That's the first one. The second promise that's made here, God says, I think I'm getting a little bit confused in my notes here. I apologize. He says, because he holds me fast, I will deliver him. He says, I will protect him because he knows my name. I will protect him because he knows my name. Another way to think of this is to say, I will set him on high. the language here could be understood in that way. I will set him on high. I will raise him up. That's the kind of imagery in this protection. We know earlier in the psalmist had talked about the Lord protecting him, covering him under his wings, and it's the same idea here. Well, does God give this promise to us? Well, yes, certainly. We will be set on high. We will be raised up with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God will raise us up with Christ, and he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. This is something that has been done for us. Psalm 91 tells us he will do this for those who know his name. Those who know his name. I will protect him because he knows my name. We know God as our God and as our Lord. And therefore, he will set us on high. He will protect us in this way. The next thing he says is in verse 15 now. He says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. What a simple and yet wonderful promise from the Lord. Wherever and whenever we are, we may call out to God and he will hear us. God's people do not ever need to be shy about calling out to him. We never need to fear that he won't answer. He has promised that when my people call to me, I will hear, I will answer them. God doesn't slumber or sleep. It's not as though we'll pray and God's going to be busy doing something else. It's not as though he's distracted. No, God sees all things. He knows all things. He is always ready to hear and to answer our cry. He has promised this to you. When you cry to him, when you pray to him, when you call to him, he will answer you. The next thing he says, I will be with him in trouble. We've made reference to this already, but again, what a magnificent comfort this is. What is your trouble today? How are you suffering? Are you worried about your job, about your finances? Do you have a loved one who is sick? I've spoken to at least 3 people this week, maybe even more, who have told me about situations with an elderly parent or grandparent, and the family simply can't be with that person because of lockdown restrictions. The elderly one who is sick and suffering in loneliness. The family is separated and they're heartbroken because they cannot be with their loved one who may even be in their final days. What heartache situations like this bring about. But God is with us in these moments. He is with us in every moment, in all of our trouble. God is there with us. The next promise we find at the end of verse 15 is this, I will rescue him. I will rescue him. I think this is similar to that first one where we are delivered. In fact, several of these have very similar ideas. We'll be delivered, we'll be protected or raised up, we'll be rescued. The particular nuance here is perhaps seen, we could translate this as, I will set him free. I will set him free. I think this has that idea of someone who is trapped, maybe that we referenced earlier, we'll not be caught in the trap of the fowler. God comes and frees them. We perhaps can think of when we are trapped or caught in some kind of sin. We've fallen into this sin and we feel as though we are trapped by it. Brothers and sisters, God will deliver us from that as well. As we turn to him in repentance and faith, we will be delivered from the snare of our own sin. He will rescue us. It is his promise. That's followed at the very end of verse 15 by saying, and honor him. I will rescue him and honor him. This is the next promise. I will honor him. I think this one is perhaps a bit surprising to us. We know glory is to be to God alone, right? Soli Deo Gloria, one of the great cries of the Reformation. And yet, Scripture does teach that in Christ, we will be given a share of the glory that he has. We will enjoy the glorious reward that he earns. We are given crowns as well. We are enabled to reign with Jesus. We are more than conquerors with him. And so we do share in those things. And so we have not earned them. And, as we know, we will be prepared to cast off those crowns, so that Christ may be exalted above and alone. But God has promised that we will be able to share in the glory that Christ has when we are in the consummation with him. That's a promise. The next promise comes in verse 16. It says, with long life I will satisfy him. This is another one of those ones where we have to understand it properly, because we're not to think here that this means Christians will never die at a young age or anything like that. Perhaps it is best understood in terms of eternity. Right? Having been raised with Christ, we will live forever. We can sometimes think, when faced with a great fear, we think that the end is nigh. It's not. Even if we really are approaching our death, still the end is not nigh. For even if we die, we are raised to everlasting life. We shall enjoy that forever. There's a recent TV show that suggested that eternity in heaven would eventually just get boring, and we would want it to just end. That is such a small-minded way of thinking about heaven. Here we're told we will be eternally contented with the resurrection life that God gives to us. That's a promise we can hold to. That's something God declares to us. The final promise that's given, again in verse 16, it says, and I will show him my salvation. This is the last of these statements that God makes, and it's another variation on how God will deliver us, lift us up, rescue us, save us. That makes it clear, I think, that that's the emphasis on these statements. But in this particular one, what's the nuance here? I think I look back to verse 8. We were told that we would look with our eyes on the recompense of the wicked, as we will see the wicked receive the just reward for their sinfulness, and they will fall. Not only will we see the destruction of the wicked, but we will also see our own salvation. Now, a couple of interesting things here. The word for salvation is basically the name Joshua, Yeshua, which you might know is just the Hebrew form of Jesus. After all, Jesus means Savior, right? I wonder, is this one more reminder to us that all of this is meant to come through him? We will see our salvation. Is this even perhaps pointing us to the fact we will see our Savior Jesus? I wonder if this verse is in the mind of that old Saint Simeon. Do you remember him? After Jesus was born, his parents brought him to the temple. And there was this old man, Simeon. And he takes little Jesus in his arms and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Did Simeon have this verse in mind? There are several verses in the Old Testament that have this language. So they may not all, this may not be the specific one he had in mind, and yet I think we can take them all together and understand them all to be speaking in similar ways. This is what God has promised. It's spoken from an Old Testament perspective, but we can think about it from a New Testament perspective. Jesus has come. He has brought God's salvation to all who trust in him. And we will see him one day. It is through faith in Jesus that we may receive the assurances of this beautiful psalm. If you want to receive the assurances of this psalm, we must follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, which we read earlier in Philippians 3. We must cast away all attempts at some kind of works righteousness, of doing it ourselves, of being good enough for God. We must put that all aside. We must cling only to Jesus Christ and his life and his death and in his resurrection. We do not get these assurances by doing what we think we can do to be right with God. That only comes in Jesus Christ. And so, God has promised this, though. To those who trust in Jesus, to them he will show his salvation. He is faithful. And he will do every single one of these things that he's promised. He will do it for you. I think of the benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it says, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." That's how we may think of all of these promises here in Psalm 91. He is faithful, he will surely do it. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, here are 8 promises from God that you may hold to. Promises that you can preach to yourselves, even in the midst of a chaotic world. No matter what you're facing, no matter what hardship may come your way, preach these things to yourself, for they are certainly true. God will do all that he has promised. Let me wrap things up. Now I come back to the idea that we started with, this idea of a shelter. Where is your shelter? What are you trusting in? Where do you find assurance and confidence and hope and help? Do you trust in money? Your savings account? Do you trust in your health? Think, I'm in good health, surely I won't get sick and nothing's going to happen to me. Perhaps your age, those who are younger think, well, coronavirus only affects those who are older, so I don't need to worry, and so their confidence comes from their youth. Maybe you trust in your isolation. I've pretty well cut myself off from the world. I see only a couple of people every couple of weeks, and just to get, you know, the milk that I need, the perishable groceries, everything else I've got. But what are you trusting in? Where's your confidence? Where's your help and hope? We must know this. The only sure and certain shelter from the greatest dangers we face is the Lord Most High. If we are in him, we are protected from the greatest dangers that we can face. In him we have life. In him we have hope. In him we are assured that though we may suffer, he is with us in the suffering, that he brings that suffering to us for our good, and that one day we will be completely free from all of it. So let us go to him. Let us go to him. It's interesting to me that in verse 1 it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High." Notice it doesn't actually say that God is our shelter. It doesn't tell us to shelter in God, but to dwell in God's shelter. The word shelter could also be translated as hiding place or secret place. It's like your hidden vault, or maybe you think of somebody's like tornado cellar. It's the place you go for security. And so, what is God's shelter? Where's the place within God's kingdom that in his own mind is the most protected and most safe place? Is there some hidden vault in heaven? Is it buried deep underground? Where is it? Well, what does it say? "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," where is he? "Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." In the shadow of the Almighty. It is when God is between us and our trouble that we are in the safest place in all of the universe. It is when we are so close to him that his shadow falls upon us. That is when we are safe and secure. That is when we find him to be our refuge and our fortress and our help. Friends, cling. Hold fast. Cling to Jesus Christ. And he brings us in to the shadow of the Almighty God. Let us forsake all else. Let us count everything else as rubbish next to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and finding the refuge that he brings to us as he brings us into the presence of God. Let's pray. O Lord, please cause us to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, so that we might abide in your shadow, the shadow of you, the Almighty. We ask that you would be to us in Jesus Christ, our refuge and our fortress. Keep us from fear, keep us from despair, and keep us from ourselves. Assure us of the rest that we have in you through Jesus, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.